What a wonderful thing it is to have a lawyer. And if you've ever been in a jam, you know how that feels. Back at Covenant College many years ago, probably 35 or 40, I was finishing my undergraduate work, and we were poor as church mice, and we had a car that just barely would make it 1 or 2 miles. It was really hobbling along, but it did manage to get us back and forth and served us well until someone rear-ended Robin while she was shopping and totaled the car. It was completely the other person's fault, and yet because we were poor students, the other person claimed that it was Robin's fault. And I hadn't been there to see it, so I couldn't give evidence in a court of law. And so we went to someone, a friend in the administration of Covenant College, and they recommended a lawyer. And he had been a graduate of Covenant College and did pro bono work for students. Pro bono means free, remember. That was the only way we could have ever engaged a lawyer. And when we finally met with him, I can remember sitting there listening to him after we told him the story, what a comfort it was to know that he was willing to go to court. And in fact, he said, I won't even need to go to court, because when I tell the lawyer for the other party, for that insurance company, what I'm going to present in court, we will not end up going to court. You will get a full settlement. And that's what happened. What a comfort that was. We didn't know what we would do unless we had such a lawyer. And once we had one, we were really set free from a tremendous debt that we would not have been able to afford to pay. And that's precisely what John is speaking about here, to sinners that are saved by the grace of God and seeking to obey his commandments. He wants us to be assured that we have a lawyer. He's an everlasting retainer. He will never stop representing us and being our advocate. That's the kind of lawyer he is. And we couldn't afford such a lawyer. Only he could pay the price for the crimes that we have committed and which deserve everlasting punishment. And yet we have him on retainer by his amazing grace, so that we will never have to stand before God as our judge ever, ever, ever. And at the last day, we will be vindicated before him. And so this is what John is laying out for us, as if what he'd already said wasn't enough. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then he wants to make sure that we know that we have a lawyer who is always there to defend us against the accuser of the brethren, against our own consciences, and against the righteous law of God which he has fulfilled in his Son. And so, that first part of verse 1, you have a lawyer to keep you from sin. And notice now how this relates to the other three verses, or 3 through 6, the other 4 verses, because one of the great charges against the preaching of free grace has always been that therefore if we're forgiven, we can live as if we're not. We can live in any way we want. We can go ahead and sin and know that God will forgive us after we're done with our sinning. This, of course, is a lie. Paul, in fact, addresses this in Romans. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? And then he says, me genoita, by no means, may it never be. The King James says, God forbid that we should think such a thing. That grace should lead us to sin is the very opposite of what grace is meant to do. And it's interesting and so important here that he says, my little children, he addresses us as a pastor to his people, God the pastor, through his apostle John, and says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's what forgiveness is all about. is to teach us how awful sin is and how wonderful the ways of God are. But the Lord knows that without forgiveness, we will be still in bondage to sin. And so the gospel is meant to prevent sin, not to promote it. And anyone who understands it as promoting it is perverting the gospel in a very serious way. And so we look then at the doctrine of sanctification and think about what it means in the second part here when he talks about if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, that means that we still have sin. He's acknowledging that. We still have sin to deal with. And sin is a very hard reality. Think of what Paul says what John says earlier in his gospel. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And then Romans, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. And then John, later on in this very letter, will say, whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Look at the world around you. Read the daily newspaper, and we see lawlessness all around us. And we see it's not only crimes against the civil society, against the state, but they're crimes against God. And it's everywhere. The problem of sin is endemic to mankind, and it is the most serious problem that we have to deal with. Even death is not as serious as sin, according to the Bible. The wages of sin is death. Notice, though, in 3:4, the way that the ESV translates this, which I really like because the preacher is always having to explain the present tense in the verb to sin. And he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning. And so now what John is doing, and he'll do it in a number of places in this letter, is he will want us to distinguish between the regular occurrences of sin in the Christian's life, which we have to always face, and face by God's grace and with repentance, but that we are not in our hearts continually practicing sin in this way. That is to say, our master is no longer sin. We are no longer the slaves to sin. Our hearts have been changed so that when we do sin, we are sensitive to it. We know that we have sinned, and we also know where to go for forgiveness. And so the new heart is in a very different place than the sinner who practices sin, which is lawlessness. Remember the definitions from our catechism, which it's always a delight to hear our children reciting right up here before the Sunday school hour begins. And they're learning these things. And as you learn the catechism, as you memorize it, there are times when you'll go, oh, I don't understand these words, but I have them memorized now. And remember that as you grow in your experience as a young Christian, it's going to become more meaningful to you. You'll begin to understand those words, and you'll say, oh, yes, that's what that means. And remember, the definition of sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, it's failing to meet its standard, loving God and loving our neighbor. And then also sin is when we know the Lord says, meet together to worship me on Sunday, but you don't want to go. And we all can struggle with that at times. So we're there, we know we're transgressing something that he's clearly said. And then remember, Shorter Catechism 18, the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And that's what we were born with. Completely messed up, to put it in contemporary lingo. Completely at odds with God. And it is only by his amazing grace that he changes our hearts so that we admit that we have a problem with him, and it's called sin. And we admit that only his son has pleased him, and we put our faith in him. But we have remaining sin. The Bible acknowledges it here in John, and so does our catechism. If you think of 35, question number 35 in the shorter catechism, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. There are days when we feel like we have not grown an inch. In fact, that we feel like we've fallen backwards and that we haven't progressed at all in our sanctification. And the life of the Christian is always a battle. We never cease being the church militant, struggling with sin. That's what sanctification is. But remember that sin is God's grace working in us. And the great thing that he works in us is that we cannot do this on our own. We cannot cover our own sins with our own fig leaves. We cannot work our way into God's favor. We cannot do enough to please him. That is not the way of living the Christian life. It's not the way of sanctification. But the way of sanctification is the way of worshiping our mediator, of loving our lawyer. When we had our first lawyer, his name was David Hawley, by the way. I don't know that he's still practicing law there in Tennessee, but we really loved him after we got to know him. And we knew him to be a really faithful Christian man. And what he did for us, it just made us really appreciate lawyers. You know, the lawyers' jokes, we realize they're not true of all lawyers, because a good lawyer does a wonderful thing for his or her clients. And so it is through loving our lawyer, through worshiping him, that's how we become sanctified. We love the image of this true man and recognize that this is what God has created us to be. And this is what we want to be. We will never want to be like him unless we worship him and unless we know how much he has done for us in dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day. One of the things we were just saying is that neglecting worship, neglecting public worship, is one of the worst things we can do in the Christian life, because as we get away from the means of grace, as we get away from the preaching of the word, we are then going to be susceptible, as like being undernourished, to disease, and in this case, to sin, to temptation, to straying from the Christian life. And so it is that John brings before us then the wonders of the mediator. You have a lawyer who has paid for your sins. Now, there's no lawyer that's going to do that. If there were a fine connected with that case in Tennessee, David Hawley would not have paid the fine. And of course, if it were a huge fine that no one could pay, you'd have to look elsewhere. And that's precisely, of course, what he means when he speaks about our mediator, our advocate, our lawyer. And there was a fine due, a penalty due for the sins of his elect that no sinner could pay for. By the very nature of the fact that we're sinful, we're not perfect. We couldn't die and pay for anything as sinners. And so it is that we needed an advocate, and an advocate who would continue to be our lawyer for eternity. Now notice that they translate this advocate, which I think is a good translation. I think most of our English translations use that word here instead of lawyer. But it was, in fact, a legal assistant. And our English word advocate comes from the Latin advocare. And we could insert the word representative or barrister here. And someone who pleads your case. And it is the case that Jesus pleads our case. The original Greek, actually, also referring to legal assistant, has literally a meaning to come alongside And of course, we know this especially in terms of the Holy Spirit who is promised to us. And John writes of this earlier in his gospel when he says, "But when the helper," that is the comforter or the advocate, the one who comes along beside, "when he comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." And one of the questions, of course, is he referring to, who is the advocate here? Well, it's clearly Jesus. But I don't think we want to separate the work of the Spirit from the work of Jesus as our lawyer, as our pleader, because it is the Spirit. We've just done this. We just confessed together corporately, and then we heard the assurance of pardon from Romans 3. It is the Spirit that assures us that what Jesus did is good for us. We can depend on it. We can trust it and know that we are truly forgiven because of his blood and righteousness. And so the Spirit and the Advocate very much work together. I was thinking of a human analogy is in a lawyer's office, there are always others that work with the main lawyers to deliver different things. And so the Spirit is the one who delivers the message of the advocate that we are forgiven as we ask him to forgive us. And so it is that we have a permanent intercessor. Oftentimes, as we've spoken of this in the book of Revelation and in Zechariah, where we see the accuser of the brethren being turned away by the Lord, who provides the high priest, who provides the sacrifice, that we've used the English image of the inns of court. And of course, the inns of court, I don't know a great deal about the history of this, but they are there in the court there in London. And the inns are the offices of lawyers who have standing in the court. Not just anyone is there in the inns of court. And so up until Jesus died on the cross, the devil had his own law office there. And as the accuser of the brethren, the only one who could deal with his accusation, which is, how can you save these sinners? You're holy. They're sinners. You can't accept them. And you can't be just and accept them. And, of course, the answer is, oh, yes, I can. As Paul says, God in Christ is both just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him. And how does he do that? He does it through an actually, truly righteous man who dies in our behalf as our representative on the cross so that his justice is satisfied. And it expresses his mercy to us who do not deserve such justice, but we truly receive it. We receive righteousness that is now our possession. Imagine that. Here's a lawyer who pleads with his own life for you and for me. He gives his own life for his clients, who are a multitude of his elect throughout all the world and all of history. And that's the kind of lawyer, then, that John is presenting to us and that the Lord, through his word, is presenting to us here this morning. Now, we oftentimes think, when we think of his being our pleader, we think of him praying for us. But I want you to rather think of him as being in a position here in the inns of court. Now, there are no other lawyers that can bring accusations before this judge because this lawyer has taken care of them all. They have no standing in the court. The accuser of the brethren has no longer any standing. And so I want you to think, when you think of his being our permanent intercessor, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, means that his presence at the right hand of God is our continual intercession. He is there. And when we meet God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we meet him through the mediator, through the Lord Jesus Christ in his full and perfect humanity as our sacrifice. And so he is always there. He doesn't plead on the basis of our sinning each day. He is constantly there so that as we go to him, we always know that he has standing, which is everlasting in this court. There are no other offices there now. It's just the Lord Jesus. And so it is that we have one whom then John brings in this difficult word, propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. And notice he refers to our lawyer as Jesus Christ the righteous. It's one of the fullest titles that a writer of the New Testament gives to our Lord. So it is his character as the righteous one which enables him to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, what does this mean? It's used six times in the New Testament in the Greek language, hilasterion, in its various roots and cognates, and it's used twice in this way, and in this letter, it's used, I believe, four of the six times. But many translations today completely change this word. They feel, first of all, it's too difficult for people to understand. Well, that's the preacher's job. And it's just so similar to expiation. That's one other reason. So we might as well use expiation. That's a mistake linguistically. And then the other reason is even worse. We don't want to think of the New Testament God as a wrathful God. And people of God, if we don't understand God's wrath, which, by the way, is not capricious, it is absolutely just against sinners, then we cannot understand the gospel. And so take away the wrath and take away propitiation and you have no gospel. Because what propitiation means is related to expiation. Expiation means that the sin, the debt, the problem is dealt with, it's covered, it's paid for. And that is a New Testament concept. But not here. Here, what we're seeing is the one, the offended party, the one to whom the debt is owed. He is the one that is the focus of this word propitiation. And it means that he satisfies the one to whom the debt is owed. That he turns away his wrath. You see how beautiful that is? How powerful that is? The Father is satisfied. And I love that term from medieval theology. Referring to the death of Christ, calls it a satisfaction. And we say that. Maybe it's only now mostly in legal documents. But if I paid my mortgage off, and I hope to in a few years, the debt to my bank will be satisfied. Nothing owed. God is satisfied. There's nothing owed on your account. It's got a big zero. Canceled. Paid in full. And that's what propitiation means, that the Father is pleased now with his Son and therefore with you and with me. What a wonder that is. No wonder someone like Mike Horton writes a book called Putting the Amazing Back in Grace. It's so easy to sing those songs, especially Amazing Grace. It's a pop song now. And just forget what it means. But this is what it means. It's truly astonishing. And it's only when we come face to face through the Word of God with the Christ of Scripture that we can really be amazed. And it is that being amazed and worshiping Him and knowing how wonderful this truth is that then enables us to follow 3-6, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Propitiation. What a wonder that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in him. And so, the final thing is, your lawyer is the Savior of the world. Notice the way he puts this now. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what exactly is he saying here? This has been a verse that's caused much controversy in the church. We might think that this means that he has died for the sins of every single person in the world. And if that is so, by the way, then every single person in the world must be saved. Because according to the Bible, when Jesus died, he died to actually pay for the sins of sinners. But there is another way of looking at this, because we know that every person, because of heaven and hell, of which Jesus himself speaks more than any other writer in the Bible, because of this, that not everyone can be saved. There'll be multitudes saved and multitudes that are not. That it must mean something else. And so what would it be? What in the audience of John would tell us that he might be saying something different? Who was John? He was a Jew. And he lived in the era, and now we believe, since in his writings there is no recognition that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that he most likely wrote his letters, Revelation, and the Gospel before the temple was destroyed. He was living in that time of transition where believers were limited almost exclusively to the Jews of the nation of Israel that was now under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And so we know from the struggle with Paul and Paul preaching to the Gentiles and Peter not accepting that and then learning by God's grace to accept that this meant the Gentiles were coming into the church too. That these people that you once called dogs and who were once truly outside the covenant, without the knowledge of God, without his covenant, that these people now are being invited in. And of course, with few exceptions in our congregation, we are all former members of the dog family, according to the theology of the Old Testament and of the Jews of Jesus' day. And so John is saying that it's not only for us within the church now, but it's the whole world, reminding the Jews, which largely made up the first century church, that God is calling the Gentiles into his kingdom. He is calling the world into his kingdom. And what amazing implications this has for us. And this is the scope now of Jesus' finished work. He said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now there, it's interesting, it sounds like the opposite of what John is saying. But remember, John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote both of these verses. So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying that he's praying for his elect. But notice that it's all whom you give me. And Jesus then, in another place, says this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So that's God's sovereign grace. In other words, his elect. But notice he doesn't say only the elect, but he says, all that the Father gives me, they will come to me. That's the evangelist's great hope and promise, that when we go out and preach the gospel, we know that there will be those whom the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the earth who will in fact come, that our words will not fall on all deaf ears because of the Father's promise. But then notice that he says, they will come to me, and those whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In other words, everyone who comes, we're not to sit and ask, and I've had people say this to me, well, I guess I'm not one of the elect. And no, don't. That's not the message of sovereign election. The message of the grace of the new covenant is, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, and I will give you rest. That's the command of the gospel. And this is the command that we, you and I, are to bring to all the world around us. This is our job, brothers and sisters. And this evening, we'll get together for prayer. And I know it's difficult to be here for some of you, really impossible because of ministry over at Ridgewood. But it's so important that we get together and pray together, because we are praying for the missions that we are connected with throughout the world. These are those that are fulfilling what the implication of what Paul is saying. And remember, it's so easy for us to think And I remember the time years ago when I saw this brochure in a Reformed church, supposedly in Southern California, that had for its logo on the front of its little brochure, before that we used mostly the internet, but then it was brochures in the early 80s, and it had a picture of a tennis racket and the front of a BMW. It made me sick to see that. Now, are we against tennis rackets or BMWs? Of course not, but we don't look at a demographic and say, this is what we're going to target. We're going to market the church and the gospel to this segment of the culture. No, it's for all the world. It's for the educated and the uneducated. It's for the poor and the rich. It's for those who are desperately caught in the most overt sins and those who are caught only by trusting their wealth and their pride. It's for everyone. That's the point. And I'm thankful that God has been teaching us that everyone who walks through those doors, everyone is welcome. Because Christ welcomes sinners. That's the nature of the gospel. And oh, how wonderful it is for those in our church who go to foreign places. Going to Egypt reminded me of this. And that's the most developed of the third world countries. And then going like Rebecca Sharp is there in Namibia. And you go to different places. And we see the pictures there in the Karamojong jungle where there is utterly primitive and very difficult living. And these two are among the elect. These are the ones God is calling into his kingdom. Amazing grace. And that's what we have. We have this treasure, and a treasure that we must not hide. Now, finally, in conclusion, applying these things to us, don't ever excuse sin. Don't ever take it lightly, because the seriousness of it is the fact that our advocate has paid with his life, with his excruciating death on the cross. And with a whole life of being humiliated in this world. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice that confessing, we've said that sinning is in the present tense. That is a way of life that is completely given to practicing sin. That's the way of sinners. But notice here, for the Christian, we still have sin, but we are not at heart any longer sinners. Because we're saved by grace, because we have new hearts. We are new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we confess, and there too, it's in the present tense, we continually confess. As we continually confess, he will continually forgive. And this is the thing that we must do, is to deal with sin continually. And I, again, the means of grace, if we forsake the public worship of God, we will not be reminded of this with the strength and power that we need to be in order to live the Christian life. And the final thing is, have complete confidence in Christ's finished work. Have complete confidence. One of the ways that we undermine confidence, we don't need the accuser of the brethren to come in and say, aha, you sinned, you couldn't be a believer. But he says it right here. If you believe me, you know me, you'll keep my commandments. And you didn't, you couldn't be a believer. Well, the accuser will do that. But we're usually our own worst enemies. We accuse ourselves. And what we try to do is use the fig leaves, fixing ourselves. And I would say half of Christian literature being published today is, in one way or another, how to fix yourself. And the Bible teaches us that we cannot fix ourselves. It's only the grace of God. Only God can change us. Only he can forgive us and teach us in our life experience how to live lives of loving him and loving our neighbor. Only he can do this. Nothing can come between you and this grace. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the God that you have trusted. This is the lawyer that you have, by grace, had engaged for you through faith. Believe it and live out its implications.